Welcome back to the Extra Point Podcast. My name is Brett, and I'm one of the pastors here at First Family. And here on the Extra Point Podcast, over the last 2 weeks, we have been diving in head first into a whole bunch of content, doing exactly what this podcast is designed to do: further insight, greater information, deeper application. And we've been doing that in relation to all 10 of the plagues that we see in Exodus 7 through 12. That's been super informative for me, hearing those. I'm sure a lot of you feel very similar to me. But today, I want to kind of go back to our normal, regularly scheduled programming, and I want to jump in to a question that came in from the message that I preached 2 weeks ago. At the end of that message, I gave a challenge, and I asked our church that as a physical representation of surrender to God, that you would just lift up a hand during worship. And I, at that time, I pointed to Psalm 134:2, which says, "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." And I said, that's a command, not a suggestion. Since then, some really thoughtful questions have come in. And honestly, they're the kind of questions that people ask when they are actually paying attention to the Bible. And I love that because it's not just about what the teacher gets up and says. You should be checking that in the text. And so today I want to walk through really the two main facets of the questions that came in, because I think they're genuine questions, honest questions, and they deserve real, careful, studied answers. And I think that walking through this together is actually going to be really good for all of us. So the first question, it goes something like this. Psalm 134 seems to be written to temple servants, the Levitical priesthood who are doing the night watch in the temple in Jerusalem. So how can you take a verse addressed to a specific group of people in a specific time and make that a command for believers today? And I want to say up front, that's a great question. And whoever asked it is doing good Bible reading, because that's exactly the kind of question we should be asking of any passage. Who was this written to, and what did it mean for them? That has to be the starting point, not an afterthought. So let's actually dive in and answer that question. You are absolutely right that Psalm 134 opens with specific language: "Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord." That is referencing the Levitical priesthood. That is the temple night watch. No argument there. But here's what I want us to think about together. If the only commands in Scripture that applied to us 21st century American Christians were the ones written directly to us, we would have a very thin Bible. Paul's letters were written to specific churches in specific cities. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was preached to a specific crowd on a specific hillside. None of those technically are written to us, but we do still rightly apply them to our lives. So the deeper question we need to ask isn't just simply who it was written to. The question is, has God changed the kind of people he's calling for, or the kind of response that he desires from them? And I would say requires from them. Because if the answer is no, and I want to show you that it is, then this passage still speaks to us. And here's what I think is really beautiful about this question, because when you actually trace and study this through Scripture, the answer gets very exciting. Psalm 134 is addressed to the servants of the Lord. And yes, in the original context, that is specifically the Levitical priests standing the night watch in the temple. That's the who and the where that this psalm is talking about. I don't want to get that blurred. Here's what's fascinating. That single identity, servant of the Lord, doing priestly service in his house, gets handed to the church in the New Testament. Not partially, not in a diluted form. in the fullness of what it was always meant to be. And I want to show you two places in the New Testament where this happens explicitly. First one, Romans 6:22. Now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. Paul here is writing to every believer in Rome, not clergy, not pastors, not a special class of Christians, all of them. The word there in the original, I think it's pronounced doulos, literally means servant, slave of God. Paul is giving every Christian the same title that once belonged to that specific priestly class. And that's not just a one-off moment either. Paul calls himself a servant of Christ. James opens his entire letter calling himself a servant of God. Peter, Jude, they all claim that identity, and they apply it across the church. So the servant of the Lord language from Psalm 134 isn't left back in the Old Testament. It's actually picked up and handed to us. And here's the piece that I think is equally, if not more, convincing. Psalm 134 isn't just talking about servants in some generic sense. It's talking about priestly servants doing priestly work in God's house. So the real question is, does that part of the identity transfer too? Listen to what 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter is deliberately reaching back and grabbing Old Testament priestly language and handing it to ordinary Christians scattered across Asia Minor. And he's not being loose with the language. He's actually echoing Exodus 19:6, where God tells his people that they would be a kingdom of priests. Peter takes that and says, that's you now. That's the church. This is what historically, theologically, is called the priesthood of all believers. It's not an abstract theological category. It's actually a very concrete biblical identity. Under the Old Covenant, worship was mediated through a specific class of people in a specific place. Under the New Covenant, that mediation has been opened up through Christ, our great high priest, to every believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16 really completes this picture when it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" So it's not just the identity of those who serve the Lord expanding, but the house of the Lord isn't even a building anymore in a place. It's actually the gathered, Spirit-filled people of God. So here's the total picture. Under the Old Covenant, servant of the Lord standing in the house of the Lord described a narrow, set-apart group. Servants, priests, Levites, doing a specific job in a specific building. Under the New Covenant, God hasn't abolished that identity. He's actually expanded it on every axis. The servants of the Lord now include every believer. The priesthood now includes every believer. And the house of the Lord is now the gathered, Spirit-filled people of God, the church. Which means that when Psalm 134 calls the servants of the Lord to bless him and lift their hands to the holy place, if you are in Christ, the New Testament has brought you into every part of those categories: servant, priest, and temple. It didn't get canceled, it actually got enlarged. So we don't dodge this verse by being a New Testament Christian. We're actually just welcomed into the room where it's being spoken. Okay, now let me get to the second facet of the question. And I want to spend some time here because I think part of this question is actually on me, and I don't think I was as clear enough as I could have been. The second facet of the question went like this. When you say it's a command, Psalm 134:2, what do you mean? Are you talking like 10 commandments? Like, help me understand that. And so I want to say clearly, no, I don't mean like 10 commandments, stone tablet. And I can see how I didn't clearly specify that well. So let me clarify. The word command is doing a lot of work here, and I want to be precise. When I say Psalm 134:2 is a command, I'm using the word the way that biblical scholars and teachers have used it for a long time. And it's this, just in the sense that the grammar of the text is an imperative. It's an instruction. It's in the mood of a command. The Hebrew verbs as well as the Greek translated verbs render them the same way as imperatives. So it's not a description of what temple servants happened to be doing, and it's not a poetic observation. It is actually an instruction from God to his people about how to respond to him. That's different than saying it's in the same category as do not murder. The Decalogue is the moral law, the binding foundation of God's ethical standard. That's not what I'm claiming for Psalm 134:2. It's not an ethical thing. Here's a way to think about it. Scripture gives us all kinds of imperatives across Old and New Testament. Be anxious for nothing. Rejoice in the Lord always. Sing to the Lord a new song. Confess your sins to one another. Those are all commands in exactly the sense that I'm using the word. They're not the Ten Commandments, but they are instructions from God to his people about how to live. And so we can't just throw out anything that's an imperative because it's not carved on stone tablets. So when I say Psalm 134:2 is a command, I'm saying the same thing that I would say about rejoice in the Lord always, or even what you see in verse 1 of Psalm 134, bless the Lord. It's an instruction for God's people about how to relate to him. And once you see that, once we're using the word in the same way, I actually think most of the concern dissolves, because nobody has an issue when we say rejoice in the Lord as a command. We all kind of accept that biblical imperatives addressed to God's people are broadly for God's people. So I want to own that the word command, it probably felt too heavy in that moment. That's partly a clarity issue on my end, but I do want to keep the word because the grammar of the text really is exactly that. And I don't want to water that down just to make it go down easier. Now, here's what I love about all this, because once those two facets get answered, there's actually one more piece of the puzzle that I think really seals it. If Psalm 134:2 were the only verse in the Bible about, number one, lifted hands, or even about God's desire for specific physical postures in response to him, then I could imagine someone saying, you know, I'm not sure that we can go that far, and I get that. But watch what Paul does in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. He says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Slow down on that verse for just a second. So in every place, not the temple, not Jerusalem, every place where believers are gathered to pray, to serve the Lord, to worship, lifting holy hands. The exact posture of Psalm 134, transplanted directly into New Testament worship. And think about who's writing this, Paul, who more than anyone else in the New Testament is the guy who argued that the old covenant ceremonial system was fulfilled in Christ. If anyone was going to retire this posture as a temple era Levitical thing only, it would have been Paul. But instead, he does the opposite. He takes the posture, once confined to a building in Jerusalem, and releases it into every place believers gather. That's not a pattern of setting something aside. That's a pattern of something being amplified. So even if someone is genuinely uncertain about Psalm 134 and if we can really apply that as a command, even if the Old Testament connection feels distant, Paul writing to a New Testament church after the resurrection under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gives the same instruction. That's not Old Testament. That's not temple specific. That's just genuine Christian worship. So we've seen how the Bible responds to both facets of this question. And before I get to what I feel like is the heart of this, I want to share something I noticed, and I want to say it gently because it's not a thing that I am seeing outside. This is actually something that I even see in myself, and I think we all would see this in ourselves. When the questions about command came back, there was a common thread, and it went something like this. I'm not sure that I'm comfortable with that in relation to lifting hands. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that yet. And I want to honor that because discomfort is real. I think often it's a signal worth paying attention to. And here's what struck me, and this is what I want to say carefully, and it's that entire message was about authority and surrender. We were seeing God, through the first 9 plagues, cement himself as the authority over everything. And we were looking into our own hearts and evaluating, would that be true of me? Would my life say that I am under the authority of King Jesus? In that response, I pointed to Psalm 134 as a small, tangible way to enact that surrender. And when the responses came back that maybe I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that, I want you to sit with this just for a little bit. In that moment, maybe comfort is actually functioning as authority. And I want to say right here, I do the same thing. It's actually a human problem. And I shared in the message, I remember even spending years in high school and college letting my comfort zone, really have control over my responses in worship. So I'm not pointing a finger. I'm just wanting to recognize a pattern that really lives in all of us. And here's the thing that I can't stop thinking about, and it's this. The objection ended up illustrating the point. If we reach for, I'm not comfortable with that, as the reason not to engage with what the Bible is saying, we've just proved that something other than Jesus is calling the shots. I'm not pointing that out as a character flaw, but I do think it's a good diagnostic. I'm not saying that to shame anybody. I'm saying it because I think it's honestly an incredible opportunity that if you find yourself bristling at a word like command, in relation to something like postures of worship, and you're bristling not because of the Greek or Hebrew or because of theology, but because of comfort, recognizing that is actually a gift, because that's the Holy Spirit handing you a map to exactly where surrender still needs to happen. In the sermon, I told that story about being at Moody Bible Institute and kind of just responding in worship with my lips and with my head, but never with my physical body. And being pretty convinced at the time that it was purely a preference issue. And just feeling that immense conviction from the Holy Spirit that it was actually a way for me to hold out this little bit of authority. And I don't need to retell the whole thing here, but I want to share what I've been chewing on since. And the more I've sat with it, the more I realized that the story isn't really about lifting the hands. Hands is where it showed up for me. For you, it might be something completely different. Maybe it's kneeling. Maybe it's praying out loud. Maybe it's saying yes to serving the Lord. Maybe it's saying yes to giving financially back to God. The specifics vary, but the pattern doesn't. And the pattern that I think I saw in my own life that led me to this conclusion, along with the text, was that there's almost always some small, tangible acts of surrender that God is asking of us, and they feel disproportionately hard for how small it is. And we explain it away with, "Nah, that's not my personality. That's not how I was raised. You know, I worship God in my own way." And all of those things might be true. But underneath them, if we're really honest, there's often a quieter sentence. And it's just this: "I'd just rather not." And I think that the sentence, "I'd rather not," is a spiritually significant sentence. Here's what I don't think I understood until years later, is that God is not in the business of just collecting gestures. He doesn't need you to lift a hand for some cosmic ledger. He's actually doing something much kinder and much more serious than that. He's using your body to disciple your soul. And I think that's what I missed for a long time. I thought that the outward thing and the inward thing were separate, that my heart could be fully surrendered while my body stayed neutral. And I just don't think that Scripture lets you split those. Many places in the Psalms, a physical response is called for, is commanded. And in Romans 12, verse 1, "Present your body as a living sacrifice." That is your spiritual worship. Your body isn't like a costume that your soul wears. It is the instrument that your soul learns through, which is why lifted hands, this small, almost embarrassingly simple gesture, can do what years of thinking the right thing can't quite do on its own. And that's because just the simple act of raising a hand is a physical rehearsal of spiritual truth. You can't consistently raise a hand to the holy places without something in you learning dependence, releasing control. You can't consistently bow and kneel before the Lord without something in you learning humility. You can't consistently say yes to the small things without something in you getting trained for the big things. So the invitation I want to leave you with isn't really, "Hey, lift your hands next Sunday." It's bigger than that. It's, what is that small thing for you? Where is the spot where God has been gently pressing and you've been gently deflecting? And I'm convinced, as much as I've been convinced of anything, that if you will let that small thing go, you will discover a flood of freedom on the other side of it. Not because the posture itself is magic, but because there's something powerful in the surrender that it represents. The people who first heard Psalm 134 stood in a stone temple at night, lifting their hands in a physical sanctuary. You stand in a greater temple now, one that Christ built with his own body and one that you are a part of. The imperative doesn't shrink. The command did not expire. It was expanded, reissued by the Apostle Paul, and written with your name on it. So the next time that we're gathered together as a church in corporate worship, go ahead. I'd encourage you, lift your hands to the holy place, bless the Lord. Not because I said so or I'm telling you to, but because he did. And somewhere in the quiet of that surrender, I think you're going to find a flood of freedom that you didn't even know you were missing. Thanks for asking great questions. Keep asking them. And I look forward to seeing you this weekend at First Family Church.
Thanks for listening to the Extra Point Podcast. To find more content and resources to grow deeper in your relationship with Jesus, go online to firstfamily.church/resources.